Morning.
Morning.
Before I start my message, I want to tell you about a conversation I had on Facebook this week with a guy who used to be a believer. He posted a comment about basically to the effect of, if Christians really believe in hell, they would tell other people about it. If Christians really believed that you were going, that other people were going to spend eternity into a place where there is torment and anguish, they would be out there telling people about that place and about how they could not go to that place. And he said, since I don't really see that, one of three things must be true. Either they don't really believe in hell, or they don't know how to tell other people about it, or they don't really care about other people. Started an interesting conversation. A lot of people commented on it. Then there was a comment from my new friend, Bino. I now have a friend, Bino, in Sioux Falls. Haven't met the guy yet, but his response was something to the effect of, I'm busy. I care, but I'm afraid of being rejected and kind of ashamed of it. But I believe that God is graceful. Are full of grace, and hopefully someday I will be able to share my faith and not be ashamed to share my faith, not be afraid to go out there and be rejected and to tell other people about who Jesus is. Unfortunately, I think that's a attitude that many of us have. And so I responded to my friend Bino and I said, I would highly encourage you to read Mark 8:38. And it says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy temple. That's some pretty deep words. I do not want Christ to be ashamed of me when I meet him in glory. And I know you don't want that either. Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And Dwight's reminder that not only are we not guaranteed tomorrow to be here physically, but we're not even guaranteed the mental capacity to be able to communicate the love of God if we are here. So many times we look at somebody and we say, you know, that person needs to know God. But we fail to internalize that conviction and say, I need to be the one that goes and tells them. And I need to do it today. We need to have that conviction on our hearts. We need to be having that conviction in our prayer life, asking God, who have you opened the door for me to share the gospel to? Who can I witness and give my testimony of your work in my life? And asking God to open those doors up so that we might be faithful and not be ashamed to spread the gospel message. It is indeed something that we are called to do. With that, let me start my message. I want to start a new series, and today's sermon is titled The Beginning. I highly doubt we're going to get through it all, but we'll see. What we're going to do is we're going to go back to the beginning. Because even as Christians who maybe have raised up in the church your whole life, maybe you have been coming to church since you were a wee little kid. Maybe you've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 60 years. It doesn't matter where you're at in your journey. It's always good to go back to the beginning and say, how did this whole thing go again? And relearn the story that is God's story. The history of the world. The story of the creation. So we're going to start there. We're going to go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The important thing to know here, that the Bible says that God did it. God did it. You are not here by accident. God had a plan, and He created this world. Hebrews 11:3 is a great statement of faith on creation. It says this, "By faith we understand that the worlds which were framed by the Word of God, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were made of things which are By faith, we understand that the worlds which were... By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God, who is invisible, is the creator of all things visible." Now, there's another theory out there that says by faith we understand that everything was compressed into a very dense region, and that region exploded, and here we all are. And you ask them, well, how did that little ball get there? They have no idea. What caused it to explode? They have no idea. How did life begin? They have no idea. They believe it by faith. And we believe something different by faith. We believe by faith that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And He said, "Let there be," and He continued to create. Colossians 1:16 says, For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things are created through Him and for Him. You know, when we talk about the creation story, we often think of just the material universe. We look around and we see the earth, we see the mountains, we see the animals. And we say, how did that get here? And the Bible explains to us how that got here. But we often don't think about the immaterial universe. How did love come to be? How did joy come to be? God created those things too. Everything that is visible and everything that is invisible, God has created. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Revelations 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. It's important to understand, not only did God create everything by the power of His might, but He sustains everything by the power of His might. Everything that is in this building is held together by atoms and protons and electrons, and they whirl around each other. And they never fall off. We look around this world and everything is falling apart. And what would happen if all of our electrons just started to fly off into space? Well, we probably don't really know, but we would cease to be the way we are, that's for sure. What holds things together? We say, oh, gravity holds things together. You know how much we understand about gravity? We understand very little about gravity. But the reality is, the Bible says that God holds things together. God created all things, and by your will they exist. They mean they continue to exist and were created. Now, we're not talking about a God of the gaps. We're not talking about, well, science can explain this, this, and this, and it can't explain this, therefore this is God over here. That's not what we're talking about. There's a lot of things we do understand. We understand how the solar system works. We're not quite sure about Pluto, but we'll get that figured out eventually. There's a lot of things we do understand. And that does not mean that God is not in control of those things. We understand how the earth rotates around the sun and how the earth spins on its axis and how we get days and years. And God created the seasons, right? And He brings the seasons in their time. And just because we understand how God does it, doesn't mean that He doesn't do it. We're not talking about the God of the gaps, where we just assign to the deity everything that we can't understand. No, everything that goes on in this world is upheld by the power of God, by His will, by His word. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." Now, if everything was made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made, what does that leave over? How much is left over to be like, well, you know, who knows how that happened? We have all over here created by Christ, and then we have over here nothing, and then what's left over? What's left over to accident? Nothing. Dr. George Wald, a Nobel Prize winner in biology and professor of biology at Harvard University, said there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically, because I do not want to believe in God. And therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. There is two choices in this world. You can believe what God has testified that He has done in His Word. Or you can believe that which is scientifically impossible. In order to maintain a philosophy that is apart from God. Those are the two choices. Not only does the Bible teach that God created the world, but the Bible teaches that He created the world in 7 days. Because you see, when the evolution theory came out, people said, you know what, that's really not that bad of... That's okay. I mean, we can believe in God and evolution. That's okay. We can fit the two together. And so they came up with different theories as to how that would work. One was the day-age theory. And they said, you know, these 7 days of creation or 6 days of creation and the rest, those aren't literal days, like 24-hour periods. Those are ages. You know, those are long periods of time. Maybe millions and millions and billions of years. Another one was the gap theory. That in between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:2 was a gap of millions and billions of years. And they had a few other things that they proposed. And they did it with the best of intentions of helping God out. You see, God wrote the Bible a long time ago when there was not a whole lot of scientific advancement. And He didn't know about all these things. He didn't know about the age of the earth. And He didn't know about radiometric dating and carbon dating. And, you know, God needs some help. And so we're here to help Him. And so we come up with these different explanations. God was pretty clear in Genesis chapter 1 of how He created the world. He said every single day, the evening and the morning, the sixth day, the fifth day, the evening and the morning. How many mornings are in millions of years? How many evenings are in millions of years? And in case we still hadn't quite figured it out, He says in Exodus 28-11, remember the Sabbath day, Saturday, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And God already sees the hand going up, saying, wait a second. I can't take a whole day off. I certainly can't let my servants take a whole day off. I certainly can't let my animals take a whole day off. And just in case somebody got the bright idea, well, hey, I'll have the guests from out of town do all the work. He says, no, not that guy either. And God knows this objection is going to be very strong. And see, so He explains Himself. He says, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God is saying, I created everything in 1 week. And I did it in 6 days, and then I rested, and I did it as an example for you, to show you that you should work for 6 days and then rest. And you say, well, that's the Old Testament. That was kind of like, you know, I mean, the Old Testament... know, Exodus, that was written in like 1500 BC. They didn't know about carbon dating and radiometric dating and all that stuff back then. I mean, that was still kind of like way back in the way back, you know. They didn't know about these things. We got to help them out. And so there's this new thing that we can understand Genesis 1, not try to insert a bunch of thousands of millions of years in there, but we're going to do something different. And what it is we're going to say that Genesis chapter 1 is a different kind of literature. It's not historical narrative. It's a different narrative, kind of like poetry, if you will. It's a poetic narrative. And where God is explaining the creation of the world, not in exactly how it happened, but just kind of in a general story of, you know, hey, this is kind of how it happened. Many of these people sincerely are trying to help God out. They know that what science says. And they said God needs help. And so they're trying to help him. Many of these are sincere believers. Many of these people I respect in other areas, other work they do. But I think it's important to understand one very important thing. That Jesus himself put the Bible's account of creation as his account of creation. Jesus believed in the Bible's account of creation. And so we should be very, very cautious in dismissing it. Matthew 19, 3 through 6 says, "The Pharisees also came to him and testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Can we get a divorce for just any reason at all? "And he answered and said to him, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Have you read that?" He then says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, what verse was he referring to that he asked them, "Have you read?" Well, the first one is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. That says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." God is upholding the Bible's account of creation. Jesus said, at the beginning he made them male and female. And Genesis 1 is the account of the beginning. If when he made them male and female on day 6, it was not the beginning, but it was the billionth year, or the 5 billionth year, or the 10 billionth year, or the whatever billionth year of the universe. Is Jesus being honest here? The next verse he quoted was Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that is the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. He put them in the garden. God made Eve of Adam. And he said, because of this, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to one flesh. God put them there together. God joined them together in union. And then Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is an integral part of what we believe. The other thing that we understand about creation was that it was good. Genesis 1:31 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." You know, if you look at the Genesis chapter 1 and you look at the creation account. It says God did this, and then it was the evening and the morning and the first day, and God did this, and it was the evening and the morning and the sixth day. And every time he looked at what he had done, he said, this is good. Oh, this is good. Oh, that's good. Good, 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 good. And he gets down to the sixth day, after he had created the animals, after he created man. Then he says, oh, now this is very good. This is indeed very good. God's creation was good. And here's a distinct difference between evolution and creation. In evolution, death is the hero. Everything gets ahead when something else dies. Evolution, because of death and death and death and death and death and death and death, we all get ahead. The Bible says something entirely different. The Bible says that in the end, death will be destroyed. Death is the enemy. And as we'll get to in a minute, that Adam brought death into the world. Those are two totally distinct creation narratives. Next, we see in the beginning, there was this guy, not a guy, but a being, named Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent that talked to Eve. And so we see that all the way back to the beginning, there is spiritual warfare going on. Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about the fall of Lucifer, the angel. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." Now you might say, well, how do you know the king of Tyre is Satan? Well, we're going to see here some things that were talked about as the king of Tyre that we know could not have been true of the man who was the king of Tyre. Also, if you look at the passage right before this, he talks about the prince of Tyre and that who was he was talking to as the king of Tyre. He was saying, give a lamentation against the prince of Tyre as the actual physical person in control of the country. And then he says in verse 12 through 18, give a lamentation against the king of Tyre. And this is Satan. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, and you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Now we know that that cannot be true of any man. We do know that Satan was in the garden. We do know that Satan was an angel. Then he says, until iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your training, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitudes of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. And we know that there will come a day when Satan will be no more. You see, Satan was an angel created by God, the most beautiful angel. until pride was found in his heart. He said to God, I want to be worshipped like you. And he made himself greater than God. And he was cast down because of his sin. His character we see in 2 Corinthians 11:14. It says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan is a deceiver. John 8:44 says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan parades himself as an angel of light. He says, oh, hey, look over here. Look at this great thing. Oh, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. Check it out. And then as soon as you start to glance over there, as soon as you start to reach out, as soon as you get entangled in the web, you find out it was all a lie. Because Satan isn't just a liar, he's a destroyer. John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter said that. It's interesting. He would know that very well. You might say, well, how did Peter know that his adversary, the devil, was walking around like a roaring lion? Well, I'll tell you, because Christ told him that. In Luke chapter 22. Jesus said to Simon, 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 indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Satan asked that Peter would be destroyed, that he would be allowed to destroy Peter. But he was rejected. But Peter did deny Christ. And so Christ said, when you return to me. And we have that account of when Jesus came to him and said, do you love me? Three times. For the three times that he denied him. Then he said, strengthen your brethren. If you want to know what Satan's character is, what he wants to do to you, to your family, to this church, to this community, read the account in Job chapter 1 and 2. Job chapter 1 and 2 will give you no doubt about Satan's desire to destroy you and your family. And he will do it any way possible. He will lie to you. He will deceive you. He will do whatever he can. That is his character. In late September 1864, Confederate General Nathan Bedford Forrest was leading his troops north from Decatur, Alabama, toward Nashville. But to make it to Nashville, Forrest would soon have to defeat the Union Army in Athens, Alabama. When the Union commander, Colonel Wallace Campbell, refused to surrender, Forrest asked to have a personal meeting with him. And so he took Campbell on an inspection of his troops. He said, hey, come over here. I want to show you our troops. Now he should have been thinking red flag right here, right? I mean, if me and you are fighting, are you going to play all your cards at once? No, right? You're going to keep them hidden, right? You're not going to tell them your plans. You're not going to show them where your troops are lined up, what you have, what you don't have. Well, he wasn't going to do this either. But here's what happened. He took him on inspection of his troop. But each time they left a detachment, The Confederate soldiers simply packed up and moved to another position, artillery and all. Forrest and Campbell would then arrive at the new encampment and continue to tally up the impressive number of Confederate soldiers and weaponry. And by the time they returned to the fort, Campbell was convinced that he could not win, and he surrendered unconditionally. Satan likes to deceive the Christian into thinking he must be a slave to sin. And once he has done that, the Christian surrenders unconditionally. And the last point there, number two, is that when Satan fell, one third of the angels fell with him. Revelation 12, you have to read that on your own. We don't have time to read it today, but it gives the account of when Satan was cast out of heaven, a third of the angels went with him. In Hebrews 12, that passage talks about how there is an innumerable number of angels after a third of them left. So if you have innumerable plus a third, that's how many angels there was to begin with. So that's a lot. So Satan has a huge army. God has an army. And this was all created by God. God did not create Satan as a sinful being. Satan chose himself to go against God's plan. But we must understand this has been going on since the beginning. In our world today, we think, oh, that whole spiritual aspect of things, you know, that's kind of for another time, for another place. We don't really see that here anymore. We don't see it because we don't perceive it. And sometimes it's because we don't even believe it. We have to open our eyes. We have to begin to understand things the way they are, not the way we've been told they are, but the way the Bible says that they are. Because the Bible is truth. Man's wisdom fails, but God's wisdom does not fail. We'll have to talk about the fall of man next week. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are a good God. You are a great creator. Lord, we can look out into this world. We can look up at the stars. And we can see the power of your might. How you put the stars in place. Lord, we still don't even understand how you did that. How you stretched out the heavens. Lord, there's so much vast space out there. It definitely shows your power. Lord, there's so many things that we can see around this world. And to deny the design of the Creator, Lord, is just, it is to deny truth. And unfortunately, so many people in this world have denied it. But Lord, we stand here. And we are faithful to your word. We understand that you are the creator. And by your word, all things have been created. Lord, help us to walk through this life, understanding that the God we worship is the most powerful being in the world. And we don't have to be afraid of a bill. We don't have to be afraid of our neighbor. But Lord, we have a loving God who is greater than all. And is in us. And we need to trust you more. We need to lean upon you. And Lord, let you take the weight of the world off of our shoulders. Because you love us so much. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.